to Romans chapter 3. As we are finishing our culture series, the Romans Sunday School is finishing Romans today. So we're going to, both series are coming to an end this Sunday, and then Lord willing, we'll start back next Sunday in here only for adult Sunday School. We're going to combine them in this room, and we will be dealing with a series on the providence of God, which I think will be really a really good thing to discuss together in some detail in the coming weeks. So Romans chapter 3, and Greg, could you pray for us before we jump in?
Yeah, be happy to. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word and to consider how it applies to very pressing issues in our day. God, we thank you for all that we've been able to look at these last months, Lord, even looking at what is affecting our culture and how it's not just affecting our culture, but these ideas and these ways of thinking that are seeping into the church and negatively affecting the body of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to examine these things from in light of your word and to see, Lord, the danger that's in them, Lord, the inconsistencies that are in them, and Lord, so much more. And so, God, as we finish this out today, thinking about CRT and the whole social justice wokeness issue, Father, please help us finish well. Help us finish with clarity. Help us be charitable, even in the midst of our disagreements with those who we still believe are professing or believers, and not just professing, but God, do not see the danger and the damage that they are causing to themselves and to others. Lord, I pray we'd be unflinching, unyielding in the truth, and able to equip all of us to better do all that you call us to do and to be the people you call us to be in this world. So we just commit this time to you, Lord. Be with us in a special way. Illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Greg, before we jump into Romans 3, can I just start with a quick Platt clip?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I want to start with a quick clip from David Platt, and this is from 2018. If for those who are not as aware, this is David Platt is speaking here at a conference called Together for the Gospel. My guess is many of you know of that conference. The reason why I keep mentioning these guys and these kinds of conferences is because of the great impact they had personally on me when they started. 2006 is when this conference began, and it had a huge positive effect on my life. And I was bothered. I couldn't quite articulate yet what the problem was. But in 2018, so a few years ago, they had a conference which was also at the 50-year anniversary of MLK's assassination. And so they had just had a conference called MLK 50, which we showed you some clips from Matt Chandler and Eric Mason a few weeks ago, which had some very troubling statements. And then about a week or two later, they had this other conference, and a lot of the same guys spoke at this conference. And David Platt spoke at this, and I had been a big David Platt fan for a number of years. And his whole message to me, I couldn't pin it down at the time, but something was off, and I didn't quite know enough to even say what it was. But I'm just going to show you a tiny sample from this message that he gave, which was, this conference was a bit of a turning point in the evangelical world. So just listen for about a little less than a minute, I think it is.
No, I'm just pointing out a disparity exists. We can't deny this. These are not opinions, they are facts. This is not fake news. This is real news. It matters in our country whether or not one is white or black. Now, we don't want it to matter, I don't think. Just why we try to convince ourselves it doesn't matter. We think to ourselves, I don't hold prejudice toward black or white people. I'm not racist, so racism is not my problem. But this is where we need to see that racism is our problem. It's all of our problem. We are immersed in it.
That really boils down something that I was saying, what's wrong with this? But you see, this is what we've talked about almost every week on this series. Do you hear the themes? Number one, you may not have personal prejudice against someone of another ethnic group, which is the real definition of racism biblically, to show prejudice and to despise someone because of the color of their sin, which God hates. And as we said previously, unrepentant racism like that does lead to hell. I mean, that is the mark of an unbeliever, someone who discriminates on skin color and doesn't care and does that their whole life. But what Platt says is even if you don't discriminate based on skin color personally, you need to wake up to the fact which is essentially what wokeness means, wake up to the fact that what? You are immersed in racism and white supremacy, whether you realize it or not. And if I could just show you, you can see the sermon was titled, Let Justice Roll Down Like Waters, using MLK's passage from Amos. Look at the subtitle, Racism and Our Need for Repentance. And I've watched the sermon more than once at this point. I don't know how many times, but if it's over an hour long. If you listen to the sermon, he says a number of true things, of course, but as you get to the end of the sermon, especially the last 40 minutes, you get the impression that disparities always mean racism and white supremacy. Disparities always mean the problem. And so throughout the whole talk, he's implying that where there are differences, that there's racism, and that that must be repented of in our churches. And he makes a sweeping accusation. He basically says if your church has a majority of a certain ethnic group as your members of your church, then that means there's clear racism in your church. Otherwise, it wouldn't be, you know. So he makes these extreme, and I'm saying it's not impossible that that could be the reason for a church being the way it is. But that does not have to be the reason why a church is or is not the way it is. And so just there are troubling assumptions running through this sermon that I think match up with some of the definitions we're going to get into in a few minutes. Any thoughts on that before we get into Romans?
I agree with everything you said. Like and that's what we've talked about, is the danger of just assuming the truth of these things. I mean, he talked about, and again, the facts of disparities. We never said there weren't disparities.
Right.
What we're contending against is the assumption, the presupposition, that every disparity equals racism and discrimination. And so he went so seamlessly from disparities are a fact to that implies racism. That means there's racism. Never justifying that, just leaping from one set of something that is reality to something that is an assumption that has to be proven. And since he based his assumption on what we all agree is a fact, in his mind, he doesn't have to prove it. It's there. Right. If you see any kind of difference of outcome, any lack of equality, that automatically means racism. And that's, as we've shown, I hope convincingly, that's just absurd and not true.
Yeah. So let's move into Romans 3, Greg. Can you?
Yeah. Okay. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 28, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 8. Everybody there. Okay. It says, For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And he goes on after that to talk about, you know, because the Jews would argue, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be justified. And Paul says, guess what? Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And therefore, righteousness precedes, this declaration of righteousness precedes any obedience on our part. Justification, yes, it does produce obedience. It's guaranteed to. Justification produces sanctification, but the two are not to be confused or intermingled. The moment you bring your obedience into your justification, you have just radically distorted and changed the gospel. Okay, you've lost what makes the gospel good news, because it goes from being free grace, you know, based on nothing you do, only on what Christ has done, to what Christ has done plus something else that you have to do. And Paul everywhere opposes that with every ounce of his strength. Because the moment we add even a little bit of our obedience to the gospel, we lose the gospel. And that's going to matter for what we're going to look at today. Did we want to look at that other clip first or come back to it?
No, we can come back to that.
Okay, so I told you last week, guys, one of the things the woke folks love to say is, well, you use these terms, but you've never read it. You don't really know what you're talking about. Number one, This is probably one of the biggest books in the evangelical world. It's called Woke Church by Eric Mason. And the reason why I'm showing you this is they say, well, y'all, you know, the people who disagree with this make a big deal about woke. Well, guess what? This is what you called it. We're only using the terminology you gave us. You called it this, and so that's why we're calling everything woke, is because you did. You even called for the church to be woke. So we're not doing anything wrong or disingenuous or deceptive when we use the term that the church has gone woke. Guess what? You said it needed to, okay? Nobody on their side has ever contended with the title of this book, as far as I know. They endorse it wholeheartedly. And so I'm going to use the terminology they use to describe themselves. And, you know, they shouldn't get upset about that if it's what they wanted to be called. The other one we're going to look at in a second is this one right here, Generous Justice by Tim Keller. This was actually written a number of years ago. This isn't more recent.
At least 10 years ago. Or
that's what I want to see. Where's it at? 2010. So before any of this actually blew up in the evangelical world, Tim Keller was writing this, and this was influencing and starting to shape the church, the evangelical church, in a way nobody knew at the time.
It was subtle redefinitions of words like justice.
Yeah.
When you begin to define the word justice not as the Bible does, which is right treatment under fair law or just law, mm-hmm. when you start defining justice along the lines of more of a redistributionary policy, then you end up finding what they think of as redistribution in the Bible when it's not actually there, because we've wrongly defined some of our key terms. And that's where if you get your terms wrong, you're going to get everything wrong down the road.
Yeah, and I'll pin a lot of the blame on Keller for this.
No, I know.
Because everybody loved him, trusted him, and we had, at the time, why would we not?
No, I know.
Why would we not? And then the last one that we're going to reference some is this one right here. Again, we'll read what we write and then come back. Okay, this is one of these seminal works on critical race theory. It's called Critical Race Theory, an Introduction by Richard Delgado and John Stefankic. Okay, we've read their books, and so we're going to deal with what they actually say, so that if anyone says, well, you don't listen to us, well, yeah, we do. We actually read your stuff, and that's why we actually disagree with you. I have one big thing from Eric Mason that I want to contend with, and again, I'm very troubled by what I hear from Eric Mason. He said a lot of things, and he tends to be a little more on the far extreme on some of these things than other folks, than even Tim Keller, Thabiti Anyabwile, David Platt. Like, Mason seems to have gone even farther. I don't...
Even since he wrote the book, he's gone a good bit further than he was even when he wrote the book like 5 or 6 years ago.
Yeah, he's moved even further on this issue. I'm not ready to call him an unbeliever, but I'm very troubled by what I hear from him. And so Mason understands something very key. If we're really going to get at evangelicals who are all about the gospel, all about justification, then we've got to somehow tie the social justice action, you know, redistributing, you know, trying to tear down these unjust systems. We've got to tie that to the gospel some way, because if we can't tie it into the gospel, we know we'll never get a hearing. And so Mason, probably more clearly than others, wove our obedience supposedly to this into the gospel, specifically into the doctrine of justification by faith. And I remember when I read this, like, I was actually shocked that he went there. I was like, surely, you know, I might not agree with some of his categories and all that, but, you know, justification by faith is what was the spark of the Reformation. It was the heart of it, how we're made right with God, on what basis. And so I'm going to read an extended quote from Woke Church, as Mason discusses justification and how we need to modify it, okay? And that this is why this is so dangerous. In order to get the church to really get on board with social justice activism and all that, you have to alter the gospel to get there. So listen. And so Mason, he says, in Western theology, we tend to lack a comprehensive view of God's perfections, particularly righteousness and justice, and even our understanding of justification. Justification is a huge greenhouse of truth that extends beyond being declared righteous. And now listen to this. Justified isn't merely a position, but a practice. I don't think Mason understands what he said there. I really don't. Because if you were to listen to him, get him outside of this issue, and he just meets somebody who he knows is not a Christian, I can almost guarantee you he's going to preach the gospel the way most of us here would.
Right.
I don't think he's gone that far yet. But I don't think he understands what he just did here. I hope he's ignorant to what he did. He said, justified isn't merely a position, but a practice. And the reason why I don't think he gets that, he does not see what he's doing. The very next statement, he says, Christ's righteousness being imputed to us by faith leads to our being made right with God, as well as our making things right on earth, knowing that Jesus will return and bring to completion the work that he's been doing through his people. And so it's like in one point he's saying justification is something we do, but it's also something that our obedience, our social justice is part of our justification, and so it's something we do, but it's also the outcome of justification. He's being self-contradictory there. I hope he doesn't mean to do that. But he goes on to say, let me find this other place. It says, the righteousness of God in Paul, it's not an attribute, but a power. Power that brings salvation to pass. Thus, righteousness does not mean moral perfection. It's not a distant, forbidding characteristic of God that humans are supposed to try to emulate or imitate. There's no good news in that. Instead, the righteousness of God is God's powerful activity of making right what is wrong in the world. Pause there. That is a redefinition of justification from the Bible. I mean, justification is declaring righteous, and this person named Fleming Rutledge, who Mason quotes to redefine justification, is changing what justification actually is.
Is he saying justification involves God's transformation of society? Is that what he's getting at
yeah.
there? Yeah, yeah.
It has to in some way in order to... And so he says, quoting Rutledge, instead, the righteousness of God is God's powerful activity of making right what's wrong in the world. When we read in both the Old and New Testaments that God is righteous, we are to understand that God is at work in his creation doing right, overcoming evil, delivering the oppressed, raising the poor from the dust, vindicating the voiceless victims who have no one to defend them. And then Mason says this. He says, the way we are taught about these aspects of the gospel deeply affects our understanding in the way we process justice. When we have a reductionistic understanding of justification, we fail to see the holistic picture of the gospel.
Let me say something about that. So we've got to be very careful here. The reason why the Protestant Reformation happened is because of there's a lot of things, but the debate on justification was central to that discussion. And the issue was our works, our good deeds, in no way touch our justification. Our justification is 100% Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, and then we live a transformed life as a result of justification. But if you in any way, if in your zeal to highlight some issue you care about, if you try to cram that issue into the doctrine of justification instead of making it a result of justification, you end up in seriously troubling territory at that point, which I don't think Eric Mason is going into full-blown heresy, but I think the way he's writing here is opening the door to it.
Yeah.
It's sloppy at best. The best I could say is he said it in a very sloppy way that is opening a door for actual heresy. It's possible some of his followers or readers, like we talked about this mm-hmm. a couple weeks ago, some of his followers or readers who are less discerning, if they don't know better, they can just go straight through that door into yep. full-blown false gospel. I'm not saying he is there yet, but I don't think he is there at this point. But that is not a good way to be talking, because it carelessly and overzealously tries to open up something that shouldn't be opened up in the first place.
Yeah, and I mean, it's a tendency, guys, we all have to be aware of. We get passionate about an issue. We get worked up over something, and we want to make it the central thing of everything. And if we're going to be biblical, then we have to test even those issues that we are most fired up about. We've got to test them against the clear teaching of Scripture. And if Scripture does not support those issues, we don't need to try to make it support them. I mean, it seems so simple, but we can easily fall prey to that, and we're prone to that if we're not careful. And so, again, I don't think Mason wants to compromise the gospel, but that's what he's starting to do with his language. And that's very scary. I mean, he's opening the door, in a sense, to go back to Rome. I mean, you've either got justification by faith alone in Christ alone, or you've got justification by faith and our works in some way. There's no other option. if you're under the umbrella of any form of Christianity. All right, that's all I'm going to say about Mason's Woke Church. Again, you mess with the gospel, I can't trust other stuff you say. I can't. I'm going to be suspect, and we should be. You ready to move on to Keller?
Yeah, let me just add one more footnote.
Yeah, go ahead.
And I fully agree with that. Even if he came out and clarified and said, no, I wasn't saying what it sounded like I was saying. Even if he did that, it doesn't get rid of the fact that he still says that believing in the woke worldview is a necessary fruit of conversion. Mm-hmm. So either way, whether he's putting it before conversion to get you saved or if he's putting it afterwards as a necessary result of salvation, yeah. Either way, that's not right.
Yeah.
In neither case would it be true.
Okay. Moving on to Keller's Generous Justice. So I want to give a little background on what I'm about to read. I don't think we've mentioned this specifically, but there was a heretical teaching that originated in Latin America a number of years ago called liberation theology. Okay? And what liberation theology is, it actually takes a Marxist worldview and starts to recast it in Christian terminology so that the goal of the gospel is the liberation of the oppressed. And it looks at, like, the book of Exodus. What did God do? Israel was oppressed. God liberated them from their oppressors. And that is the paradigm that liberation theology creates. It subtly removes, like we said, it takes the same categories but redefines the terms. And liberation theology was started in the U.S., black liberation theology, by a guy named James Cone. And I wish we had more time to go into this, but I've listened to him preach and talk on these things. And, I mean, he's not talking about the same Christianity that we are.
And just a note on that. For those who are around our church a year and a half or so ago, I don't remember when, we watched By What Standard, that documentary on a Saturday, I think, in the sanctuary. But if you go back, and it's on YouTube, it's free, it's about 2 hours long if you haven't seen it. But if you go back to By What Standard, if you just skip to about the midway point in that documentary and just watch the last hour, they show clips of James Cone speaking, mm-hmm. and it's very, it's beyond troubling. He's full-blown not in Christianity. It's mm-hmm. a completely false version of Christianity. It's way further out than Eric Mason. I mean, Eric Mason looks very tame compared to yeah. James Cone. But if you listen, you'll see clips of James Cone speaking, saying things that are just outlandish. And then what you'll see is, you'll see professors from Southeastern Seminary, who say, you've got to read James Cone, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. You've got to, James Cone was so good on this topic. I mean, I know he's not good on everything, but he was so good on this. He blew my mind on this. So you have all these guys who are teaching in our Southern Baptist seminaries around here who are recommending James Cone. They caveat, yeah, he's got theological error. It's like, yeah. You think it's a serious error, but then they say, but you've got to read his stuff. And so, again, you can't even in any way endorse James Cone unless you've already bought into some of these troubling premises.
Yeah. But and so liberation theology basically says salvation is not really salvation from sin. It's salvation from earthly oppression and poverty. And so doing gospel work, according to liberation theology, is elevating the oppressed and tearing down oppressive structures and systems that keep them oppressed. But again, they do it all with Christian terminology, hence liberation theology. It's a new way of, it's a completely new way of reconfiguring the Christian faith. And so I mention that because Keller asks a question here early in his book, is God on the side of the poor? Okay? And so he quotes a Latin American theologian named Gustavo Gutierrez, who was a prominent liberation theologian. And so Keller, I'm going to read this here in a sec, and read what Keller says, but then I want to make this emphasis. Keller never disagrees with this. He endorses it, and the fact that he doesn't disagree but seems to endorse it and agree with it, that shapes everything else he writes in Generous Justice. How he approaches Bible texts, how he approaches issues, he has this more of a liberation framework in place as he does this. And if you have that framework in place, it's going to negatively color how you read the Bible. So listen to this. He says, God being on the side of the poor, this emphasis in the Bible has led some, like Latin American theologian Gustavo Gutierrez, to speak of God's preferential option for the poor. At first glance, this seems to be wrong, especially in light of passages in the Mosaic Law that warn against giving any preference to rich or poor, quotes Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1. Yet the Bible says that God is the defender of the poor. It never says he is the defender of the rich. And while some texts call for justice for members of the well-off classes as well, the calls to render justice to the poor outnumber such passages by 100 to 1. And so what Keller just did there was give a wide open door for heresy to walk through. Now, Keller, when I read this, like I felt a tension in his writing that he realizes Scripture doesn't easily go the direction he wants it to go. But he still reaches these conclusions through difficulty and almost like cringing through it to try to say, well, we need to do this if we're going to be just and this, that, and the other. So I think Keller's, his upbringing in theology was hindering him from being able to full-throatedly give approval to this, but he nonetheless opens the door for some really bad ways of thinking. And here's another thing, like the reason why I'm going to mention this. He says, well, there's some texts that call for, you know, justice for those who are rich, but the ones, you know, that deal with the poor, you know, outnumbered 100 to 1. Sometimes when we study the Bible, guys, like counting up how often something is used can be useful. I mean, like you're reading one of the Gospels, and if the Gospel writer, you know, comes back to a certain theme repeatedly, well, maybe he's trying to draw our attention to that. So sometimes seeing the repeated use of something means God really wants us to focus on it. Other times it can just be a reflection of the reality of the world in which they live. And I think in the case of the poor, that's exactly what's going on. We're not to count up verses, because if we were to do that with every key doctrine, then the doctrine of propitiation would be one of the most unimportant doctrines in the Bible. It's only mentioned like 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Well, it's not mentioned a whole lot, so therefore it must not really mean a whole lot in Paul's theology. But if we read it rightly and we understand it in context, it's absolutely the heart of what he's talking about, God's wrath being turned aside from us through the death of Christ in our place. That's at the heart of the gospel. It might not be mentioned as many times, but it's absolutely essential to understanding what happened at the cross. And so merely counting up instances of usage doesn't necessarily decide the issue. We actually have to weigh those things and see how are these things being talked about. It pushes us to be very careful readers. And why would the poor be mentioned so much in the Bible? Why, you know, be, you know, help, you know, don't cut all the when you're harvesting, don't go all the way to the edge, leave the edges, the corners, is because, I mean, even as Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you. Poverty is an effect of sin. It's going to be in the world until Jesus comes back. We can never fully eliminate it. Keller seems to think in this book that we can. If we just do certain things, if we do social justice, as he said, if we're really committed to that, then we'll get rid of poverty and nobody will be poor anywhere. Which, again, Jesus himself says quite the opposite. And so we read stuff like this and are we going to be more spiritual than Jesus? Are we going to be more biblical than the Bible? And that sounds a little ridiculous, but we don't want to go further than Scripture does. We want to let Scripture take us however far it wants to take us, and then we stop. And we don't want to reach conclusions that then make us go back and read Jesus and say, oh, wow, I can't really pay attention to that because Jesus just contradicted what I've been saying I have to believe on all these other things. Scripture doesn't contradict. And Keller's methodology in this, I think, is very dangerous, because he's really trying to press this point that if we're going to be prove that we're justified, then we've got to do everything we can to eliminate poverty, basically, and oppressive structures and oppressive systems. And we have to let Scripture temper that. Otherwise, we're going to go off and we're going to start saying the things we've been hearing that rightly, like, we're like, what are they doing? Well, it's because they weren't careful. It's because they bought into assumptions and presuppositions that aren't in the Bible, but from outside the Bible, and they read the Bible through that lens, and then now they're seeing and saying all kinds of things that aren't actually here.
Yeah, and with Keller, and again, my wife was converted reading Tim Keller. He was probably my single favorite preacher for several years. I've listened to hundreds of his sermons. I've read a bunch of his stuff. I've benefited greatly from Keller. I mean, all kinds of things I've said and things I believe have come from Keller. I mean, so I'm not discounting all of his ministry, but I will say that, I mean, coming from a guy who, like, I was a diehard Tim Keller fan. I don't think you even understand how much I was a huge Keller fan 10 or so years ago. But I'll just say, so it pains me to have to say this kind of stuff, but about Keller, I have major concerns. Okay, let me even step back an inch from where you're at, because I agree with what you're saying. Stepping back even to the big picture, my concern with Keller is really his entire approach of how to do ministry. You say, what do you mean? He ministers in New York City, and I know he has cancer now. He's got pancreatic cancer. He's probably not going to live much longer. I know that, and I don't doubt that he's a believer. You know, I do think he knows and loves the Lord, and I'm not doubting any of that, and I pray for him. I hope him well, physically, spiritually, all those things. I try to keep up even with how he's doing in terms of treatment. All that to say, I have major concerns with his approach to the culture. Let me mention some things. Just kind of summing up some things we talked about throughout the whole culture series with using him. In New York City, you can look at the stats. Most years over the last decade, there have been more African American babies aborted than born alive each year in New York City in the last 10 years. You don't believe me? Look it up. Thousands of more babies, African American babies, are murdered in the womb than born alive every year in New York City. That is a fact. Google it and look it up. Tim Keller preaches at a megachurch. At least, I know he's retired now. He still ministers, but he's retired. But he preached at this megachurch from like 1989 until just a few years ago. 5,000 people. It grew to 5,000 people. At 9/11, his church doubled in size that week. Because 9/11 happened, everyone was terrified. They wanted hope. They went to his church. His church doubled. His church went to like 3,000 people overnight. And a lot of people, I think, were genuinely converted under his ministry. He preached the gospel many times. But here's the thing. You're in like the number one abortion provider in our country, New York City. You are a pastor. Like, you're supposed to be a prophetic voice of truth and justice. He writes a whole book on justice issues in the Bible. He only mentions abortion on one page, because I've looked it up. He only mentions abortion once, and he doesn't even directly talk about it. He uses it as an illustration about something else. Okay, now just think about this. You write a book on justice, and he says his target audience is New York City. You're a pastor of a church of 5,000 in Manhattan, and you write a book on justice. What's the number one injustice going on in New York City? Killing unborn babies. That's the number one injustice. Has he ever preached a sermon on abortion? No. Has he ever mentioned an abortion any more than in passing in the whole book on justice written for the city? He never says a word about it. Instead, he focuses on basically socialism, redistributionary financial policies that the culture loves right now. He sounds a lot like the culture when he talks about justice. He doesn't. That's why the Washington Post gets him to do articles, New York Times will do articles on Tim Keller. Why? Because he's not very offensive. When it comes to the things that the culture will shut you down on, he is radio silence. Google his question about homosexuality. It's got like 2 million views. Now, I grant you, he publicly apologized for his answer because it was terrible. Even he said it was awful. He said it was fear of man. He was in a huge forum in New York City. I think it was New York City. Thousands of people in this huge auditorium. It was a Veritas forum. Mm-hmm. He's getting a live Q&A, back and forth. He gets asked about, will unrepentant homosexuals go to hell? Which I grant you, that's the hardest question you can be asked in Manhattan. And what does he do? He does everything he can to not answer the question for 6 minutes straight. It is a painful thing to watch. You go look at it. It's got 2 million views, I think, on YouTube. What does he say? He says, well, this is one part of his answer. I know homosexuality doesn't send you to hell because heterosexuality won't send me to heaven. What? He knows the answer to the question, doesn't he? This guy is as smart as they get. He is a very intelligent and well-read man, and I love him, and my wife was converted reading him, okay? I owe a great debt to this man. But why are I think the way he frames things and what he chooses to talk about and what he chooses to ignore is based on his view of how to address culture, which frankly it's closer to a seeker-sensitive model than it is to biblical faithfulness. I think he knows if he comes out and just says what Scripture says about sexuality or about abortion, he's going to get steam trained. He's just going to get run over in Manhattan. His ministry will be, he's never going to appear on the Morning Joe anymore like he has. The Morning Joe host, I think, goes to his church, and the guy supports abortion, which is confusing to me. But I mean, you see all this kind of stuff why aren't you more clear on the obvious, clear, basic stuff? And then when it comes to the justice issue, you get into the thing that sounds very much like our culture sounds right now. And he has a whole book on how to do church. It's called Center Church, I think, or City Church, or Center Church. It's a huge hardcover book. He wrote the whole thing. It's this massive textbook on how to do church. And I haven't read all of it. It's a gigantic book. But the impression you get reading through at least parts of it that I've read, he basically says, and this is one of his approaches, if you want to talk about something that you know the culture is going to hate, he calls this like a he calls it a B doctrine, a doctrine the culture will hate. He says, never address a B doctrine that the culture hates unless you can somehow tie it to an A doctrine that the culture loves. Now, there's a degree of practical wisdom to what he's saying. If you can tie things together and show, okay, that's fine, that could be persuasive. But do you know that there are certain B doctrines, certain negative doctrines that you can't in any way make look attractive in our culture? You cannot go on MSNBC and make it sound good, because he's been on different shows. And when you go, so what happens when the doctrine, you can't make it look good? You know what you do? You don't talk about it. And that, to me, is what breaks my heart. Like, this guy is so sharp and so well-read, and I just wish there was more of a courage when it came to the stuff that's just not popular. But he just is so careful not to put his hand on the stove. You know, he knows what will happen. So he just dances around it. And again, I'm repeating myself now, but he writes a whole book on justice to New York City and doesn't mention the thing that is by far the greatest injustice in New York City. And that, to me, and I love the man, but that is a failure of courage. And I know he knows that the cost will be huge, but you can't let that determine what you say. John the Baptist could have avoided prison and beheading by avoiding one sentence in his preaching. He could have just said to Herod that his sexual immorality was not sexual immorality. Herod, it's okay for you to sleep with what was his brother's wife. It's okay. You take Philip's wife. If John the Baptist had removed one sentence about sexual morality from his sermon, he would not have gone to jail. He would not have died young. He could have, a Keller argument would be just leave that part out. Just don't say that directly, because you're going to go to jail. You're going to lose your life. You could have a whole fruitful ministry for 30 more years. You're 30. Why would you lose that? And yet he says, no, I'm going to be faithful. And he goes to jail and he gets killed for saying one sentence about sexual morality publicly. And I think today is the day for courage. I think every day is the day for courage. But in our culture today, it is the time for courage amongst God's people. It is not the time to be timid, fearing man, afraid of offending, doing everything we can to bend scripture to where we don't say anything that's overly, you know, upsetting to anyone. And I could say more, but those are some of even the big picture troubling things, not to mention all of what you just discussed, which is equally upsetting.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, that's... And again, we talk about this, and we don't, like, you know, I don't get excited to, like, disagree with Keller. I don't get excited about, you know, having to disagree with Eric Mason and David Platt and, you know, all the other guys. Like, it's not like this is something I get a thrill out of. It's a necessity, because these are influential people who influence, to use a modern term, they influence the influencers. They're the ones who it trickles down into the articles we read, the books we read, the people we listen to on podcasts. Folks like Mason, Keller, Platt, others, like, they're the ones that are having the effect on all that we're hearing. And so we have to address this with tears, with grief, and more.
And just one more thing on that, because you mentioned this to me a couple weeks ago. The guys and the men and women who are being discipled by some of these guys, I'm even more concerned about where they may go one day. Because that's even more troubling to me, is what kind of person are you producing if the sensitivity to offending culture becomes a non-negotiable? You know, if that's a non-negotiable in how you're supposed to be a pastor, that's going to produce a certain kind of pastor, right? If it's like never, ever touch this issue in a certain way because it's going to get you in trouble, then it's going to produce a whole group. I mean, again, Keller discipled me without knowing me. He's discipled many, many people. And my fear is that some will buy into the don't offend in certain ways premise. And not that he says it that way, but that's the effect. And that I'm concerned about where that's going to go in the next generation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely agree. Oftentimes our children will take our positions that we have in moderation and go a whole lot further with them, which again is why we have to be so careful with what we teach. Okay, for time's sake, we're going to move on to this last book here. This is one of many books introducing critical race theory. I'm going to read what they call critical race theory. There's like five major tenets, and I want you to go back in your mind to all that we've talked about, all that we've listened to. A lot of these folks, they would publicly say, oh, I don't believe in critical race theory, See if what these guys are saying is what you hear these guys saying.
And as you're opening that, let me reemphasize that. Today, CRT has become a negative word for a lot of people. even non-Christians hear it and they're like, I don't like, a lot of people don't like the term critical race theory. Even public schools say, we don't teach that anymore. And I've seen, have y'all seen these undercover videos where they interview staff at different public schools? And these are interesting. In a private, they don't know they're being recorded. I've seen all kinds of leaders and faculty and principals say on camera, like numerous videos are out, you can look them up in schools in America, where the person will go, yeah, we say we don't put critical race theory in our curricula, which is true. But we still teach the premises in our classrooms, and they said this on video. So someone now knows not to use it. People are scared of the term critical race theory. They that's kind of the boogeyman term. But now they'll just take the concepts and repackage them, right, under new labels, and that's what's happening even right now. People are starting to repackage some of this.
Yeah. All right. So like I said, I'm just one of the things that is so helpful to do is let people speak for themselves. I don't want my interpretation of this to color. I want them to say this. So here we go. This is basic tenets of critical race theory according to one of their seminal textbooks. First, racism is ordinary, not aberrational, quote-unquote normal science, the usual way society does business, the common everyday experience of most people of color in this country. Full stop. That has underlied every single thing we've dealt with in this series in reference to social justice, wokeness, and all of that. That assumption?
David Platt, the clip I just showed, what did he say? You don't think that you're a racist because you don't feel prejudice towards other people of different ethnicities, but you don't realize this. You are immersed in racism. That is a premise of critical race theory. Even though David Platt would not say he believes this, that is a premise of wokeness.
All right, second. Most would agree that our system of white over color ascendancy serves important purposes, both psychic and material, for the dominant group. The first feature, ordinariness, means that racism is difficult to address or cure because it's not acknowledged. Colorblind or formal conceptions of equality, expressed in rules that insist only on treatment that is the same across the board, can thus remedy only the most blatant forms of discrimination, such as mortgage redlining or an immigration dragnet, and so on. The second feature, sometimes called interest convergence or material determinism, adds a further dimension. Because racism advances the interests of both white elites and working class whites, large segments of society have little incentive to eradicate it. Which basically means if you're not as concerned about racism as they define it as they are, well, that just proves you're a white, you're a part of this white oppressive system. Which, again, that's exactly what we've been hearing. Number three, and I don't necessarily disagree with this point to an extent. It says, critical race theory, a third theme of it, is that the social construction holds that race and races are products of social thought and relations, but they reject anything objective that's fixed, any firm reality. It's all based on what society invents, manipulates, or retires when convenient. You'll hear a lot of people, race is a social construct. Well, I mean, in one sense it is. It's not biblical. There's one race, according to the Bible, the human race, with a lot of diversity, a lot of different colors, variety, and all of that. It's the way God intended it. And so race was constructed as a means, for scientifically first, and the church actually adopted the scientific consensus of the time to say, oh yeah, there actually is a scientific biological difference of superiority between white and black people. Follow the science, right? Number four, another somewhat more recent development concerns what they call differential racialization and its consequences. Basically, dominant society racializes different minority groups at different times in response to shifting needs such as the labor market. And you notice, you keep hearing it's like not individual people manipulating a system. It's almost as if society and systems have a life of their own. Like they're almost a person in and of themselves. And the last one, fifth, the unique voice of color. And that this is the whole standpoint, like, if you're white, you can't speak to the issue. The only people who can speak truth are black people or oppressed people. It says, the voice of color thesis holds that because of their different histories and experiences with oppression, these various writers and thinkers may be able to communicate to their white counterparts matters that the whites are unlikely to know. Basically meaning if you're a minority or oppressed, you can speak truth to an issue that whoever you believe your oppressor is can't speak to it. And so again, I'm only reading that. It's some of the language is kind of, they're really wordy with that, but that's everything we've been hearing. That's everything we've been hearing. And this is from people, and I'm my last quote, and I know we're almost out of time. The last quote, I think, should at least somewhat suffice to show this is not a Christian worldview. These are not Christian tools. These are not Christian ways of thinking, okay? I sent this to Mark, and I want you to hear this. They are so consumed with overthrowing whiteness, okay? I want you to listen to this. It says, in the semantics of popular culture, whiteness is often associated with innocence and goodness. Brides wear white on their wedding day to signify purity. Snow White is a universal fairy tale of virtue receiving its just reward. In talk of near-death experiences, many patients report a blinding white light, perhaps a projection of a hoped-for union with a positive and benign spiritual force. In contrast, darkness and blackness often carry connotations of evil and menace. We speak of a black gloom. Persons are deemed unacceptable who are unacceptable to a group are said to be blackballed or blacklisted. Villains are often depicted as swarthy or wearing black clothing. Whiteness is also normative. It sets the standard in dozens of situations. Do you hear the subtle implication of that? Even the Bible itself could be charged with being racist because it pictures light as God is light.
In him there is no darkness at all.
And sin and evil is often pictured with metaphorically as darkness. And so according to this book, we actually have the right to overthrow biblical terminology and biblical teaching because anything that has white as good and dark as bad is inherently racist and must be torn down. That is why we don't accept this. And that is why all these folks that we've been listening to, as unfortunate as it is, they do not realize how compromised they are. They are buying into a system that is inherently and fundamentally anti-Christian. And I don't know how I can say it any clearer
than that. Yeah, think of it as like we're almost done here, but think of it like a grading scale. There are degrees. So someone might have their foot just a few inches into this belief system. Someone might be 10 feet into the belief system, but it's like a slippery slope. The further in you go, the further down you go. And so that's the concern. We're not saying that David Platt is anywhere near where that book is, but he's bought into some of the premises. It's clear in his teaching. And how far is this going to take us? Those are the kind of concerns that we have. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to kind of pray just in light of the whole series on the culture that we've done, and then we'll be done for the series. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you're still at work in this world doing things for your great glory. God, we have a culture and even many in the church, and we ourselves at times have been confused by some of these things. I pray, God, that you would spread your light abroad, that you would show us the truth, that you would show us what is right. God, I pray for our culture that is in a very bad place. I pray that you would awaken our culture, that you would show all of us our need for forgiveness and for Christ and for transformation. I pray that on all the issues we've discussed that people would come alive to what is right and true and beautiful, and that they would turn, we would all turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. And I do pray for an awakening of the Christian faith, the true gospel throughout our country and throughout the world, and that many, many thousands of people would be won to Christ in the coming years, perhaps even as a reaction to how empty the current systems of thought actually are. And God, I thank you for this series to be able to think about and talk about these things. I pray that you would help us to be faithful wherever we are in our lives and in our callings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.